Father, thank you for this morning and for the day you've given us, and pray that you'd be with us this morning as we continue to study, listen to what others have to say on the subject of New Covenant theology, and to reason our way through your scriptures and to check our own theology. And our desire is to be more and more accurate and to conform to the image of your Son ultimately. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're continuing to examine our book this morning, still in chapter 2. And I'm sure no one will be surprised if I say we're not going to finish chapter 2 this morning. We can only hope we finish it next week, because I saved the most pages for last. But I decided that we spent 1 week. He gave 3 scriptures that he's supposedly giving exposition on. And last week we dealt with the first scripture, so I thought, well, this week we'll deal with the second, and next week we'll deal with the third. And what made this particularly complicated is that he only takes a couple of pages to deal with this. It's actually the shortest section in terms of the scriptures that he deals with. But the logic on it was so, I want to use the word convoluted, that it was hard to kind of dissect it and make it to where it was understandable. Hopefully I've done a good job on that. So, just to bring us up to speed, last week we saw at the beginning of the chapter, Barcellus raises what he calls a most important question. Does the Bible view the Ten Commandments as a unit functioning any other way than as Old Covenant law? And he goes on to claim that 3 New Testament texts, 2 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 6, and 1 Timothy 1, demonstrate that the Ten Commandments do indeed function outside the Old Covenant, i.e. in the New Covenant, as a unit. And we spent some time discussing what Barcellus means when he talks about the Ten Commandments functioning outside the Old Covenant as a unit. To me, that terminology is convoluted, because I don't think he's really saying what he really means. It may be the way he thinks about it. I don't want to accuse him of being like deliberately unclear, but it's just, to me, it's a very, it's hard to follow the thinking when you read that. So we concluded that when Barcellus says he thinks the Ten Commandments function outside the Old Covenant as a unit, what he's really saying is that all 10 of the Ten Commandments, including, as I would say, especially the command to observe the Sabbath, are still binding on believers in a new covenant. I think that's really what he's fighting for here. He never mentions the Sabbath yet. He'll get there. But he's trying to lay the groundwork so that when we get to the Sabbath, he can always say, see, I already told you that the Ten Commandments are a unit and they're still applying. And so, you know, we've already proved that. But he's doing it without talking about where he's really going with it. So just a heads up on where I think he's going. And that's what he means by as a unit. You can't take the Ten Commandments apart. If you're going to apply one of them, you got to apply all of them. Barcellus spends the remainder of chapter 2 giving what he calls an exposition of the 3 passages that he claims demonstrate that all 10 of the Ten Commandments, including the command to observe the Sabbath, are still binding on believers in the New Covenant. And you'll see me putting exposition in scare quotes and what he calls, because I just feel like what he does is not what I would call exposition of a passage. If it is, it's very watered down exposition. But it is what it is. Last week we looked at Barcellus' exposition of 2 Corinthians 3, where he claims that Paul didn't say the law written on the stones at Mount Sinai is different from the law written on the hearts of New Covenant believers. Then the law written on the hearts must be the same law as written on the stones. So he said, because Paul didn't say they were different, then they must be the same. And what do we say was wrong with that argument? Just to kind of get everybody back in their mind back in this. Remember what the problem was? It's a logical fallacy. Argument from silence, right? Well, what is argument from silence? Right. Yeah. And it's common to commit that fallacy. It really is. I mean, it's, you know, somebody doesn't say something, so you're thinking, well, if they had thought that, they would have said it, you know. And sometimes you can maybe wonder if that's the case, but you know, when you're looking at Scripture, you got to be careful about assuming just because Paul didn't say something, he must mean it's he believes it, you know, or he doesn't believe it, whatever the case may be. So yeah, the classical fallacy, you know, is arguments from silence. And so, yeah, Paul doesn't tell us in 2 Corinthians 3, I don't disagree. He doesn't tell us that the Old Testament law written on the stones is different than the New Testament law written on the heart. But he and other New Testament writers do tell us in other New Testament passages that the New Covenant law of Christ is different than the Old Testament law of Moses. So he does say it in other places. Just because he doesn't say it in 2 Corinthians 3 doesn't mean he automatically thinks that they're the same. In fact, it can't mean that because he would be contradicting what he said in someplace else. So on page 38, this is where we get to the new material. Barcellus begins an exposition, still using the scare quotes there, of Ephesians 6, 2 through 3. So let's take a look at what he says about this. Very familiar passage. We all know it. And I'm going to give it to you in two translations because I think it brings out something about the passage we need to understand or be familiar with or paying attention to in order to follow Barcellus in the first place and understand the passage. So here it is. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is the ESV. Let me give it to you in the NIV. Same passage, same verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Do you see a difference in the above translation, a significant difference? If so, what? Of course, I tried to help you with bold-faced print, you know. I mean, this is kind of like, this is like shooting fish in a barrel, but what's the difference? That's what I was thinking. So Paul's quoting here a passage out of the Old Testament. In fact, Paul's quoting the Ten Commandments, quoting from Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. And in Exodus, we have God speaking to the Israelites. And he's telling them if they honor their father and their mother, it will go well with them in the land, which would be, they're getting ready to go into a land God had given them, right? And it's part of the old covenant promise to Israel. It's all very much bound up in the old covenant. But Paul is repeating this command in a new covenant, and the Ephesians weren't getting ready to go into the land God had given them, right? And so when Paul gives it to the Ephesians, he talks about the promise is, if you still honor your father and your mother, but the promise is that you'll have long life on the earth. What's tricky about all this, and you may wonder, why did the ESV do the in the land thing? This is in Ephesians, you know. And maybe they're just trying to be true to the Old Testament idea. But to be honest, you could translate either passage either way, actually. You say, how's that? This is one place where, you know, original languages help us a lot. But I remember hearing somebody who was real familiar with the original languages one time saying, you know, original languages don't help you as much as you think. I don't even know why you waste your time learning them. I wouldn't go that far. But there are times when you think, and if you knew the Greek and the Hebrew, it doesn't always answer the question. Sometimes it does. But in this case, Paul is citing Exodus 20:12, where the Hebrew word adama can be translated either land or earth, depending on the context. So much of the time, our language, Hebrew language, Greek language, context, context, context. That's like the number one rule in understanding anything. So you could translate either way in Exodus 20, honestly. But clearly in the context, he's talking about going into the land, and so you would translate it land. Paul in Ephesians 6:2 uses the Greek word gay. That's where you know, like the you hear some of the wackos out there that worship the earth these days, and the earth god is called what? Gaia. Have you heard of that? No? Okay. Anyhow, it's from the Greek word gay. Paul uses the Greek word gay, which can be translated land or earth, depending on the context. So the ESV is within the what they call the semantic range of the word. A word has a certain number of meanings. You can see how land and earth are a little bit related, right? I mean, land might be a specific portion of the earth, a particular country or whatever. And then the other is more all-inclusive, like the globe or the planet. It could even mean earth, like dirt you get in your hands, you know, and having to do with gardening and things like that. It's a kind of a divert, or a, like many words, it has a lot of related meanings. But certainly that within that range of meanings, you could translate this verse either way. So the ESV doesn't fail grammatically. I just think it's more helpful to do what the NIV did in this case. So a little background on that, just so you know, Barcellus will comment on this idea, and it becomes instructive for us. So beginning on page 38, Barcellus makes several observations about this passage. Here's his first one. First, he says, the fifth commandment of the Decalogue is introduced as support that obedience to parents is right. And on the surface, you might say, okay, but I'm already having a little bit of a problem with the way he's put that. I don't know what y'all's thought on that is, but I kind of introduced my reticence about what he says by asking a question. Does Paul introduce the fifth commandment as support, or does he simply cite it as a timeless moral principle that's part of the old covenant as well as the new? That's what I would say, obviously. But it has to do with what? It has to do with our frame of reference, right? He's coming from the frame of reference that says, you know, this is a binding command, and so Paul's using it for support. And I'm saying, It's a binding command, but it's not because Paul had to have support. As an apostle, Paul doesn't need Old Testament support in order to authoritatively instruct New Testament believers. I would not want to use the word support, although in a sense you could say he is. But when teaching a timeless moral principle, like he is in this passage, this binding in both Old and New Covenants, Paul may give an Old Testament citation. And we'll sometimes even say something like, as the law also says. In other words, yeah, it says it in the law, and we do it here also, but it's also, it's both. It's in both places. An illustration I've used probably a number of times, even in this class, the way I view, not the way he views, the Old and New Covenant and the law within those covenants is kind of like the much of American law was based on British law that came before. Not identical, but there's a lot of similarities of the framers of our Constitution and of our government were informed by a lot of historical progress that took place, you know, starting with the Magna Carta and other things that put limitations on government. And so a lot of our Constitution is written to sort of put chains on government, keep it in place, but keep it from going too far. So because of that, you could see that many things that are true about British law are true about American law. That's just natural. In fact, laws in general tend to be about moral versus immoral. So you may find a law in any place, in Japan, and find a law in America that's the same law. Okay. Well, that doesn't mean American law is British law or is Japanese law. I mean, if they overlap, great, but they don't have to. So if you were going to say it's wrong to murder in England and it's wrong to murder in America, you wouldn't say it's wrong to murder in the United States because it's against British law. You would say it's wrong to murder in the United States because it's against American law, and it's also against the law in England. That's what I think Paul does when he quotes Old versus New Testament. I think he's just showing that there are things that are so universally understood or applicable that they're in both places. Not that one automatically carries in the other, because we know many laws don't carry in. Many don't. So, quibbling a little bit with using it as support, but we continue. It gets worse than that. He says, second, the fifth commandment is introduced as the first commandment with the promise. Well, no argument there. Yes, that's right. Third, he says, Paul views the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, as a whole unit in a positive light. Now, I start having some trouble with some of his whole unit business. We've already kind of explained this, but it's almost like he makes statements that I don't know if I go so far as to say they're errors, but they're just a little bit off. And a little bit off here, and a little bit off there, a little bit off there. And then when he gets to the end, he pulls all this off stuff together and makes a thing that's definitely off. That's what makes it tricky about nailing him down on this stuff. It's because to argue with him on some of the small points seems like kind of quibbling. You know, I see your point. It's not support. It's not a unit. But it becomes important in the end, so I'm going to quibble with it. You know, so and when you get to the end, I think you'll see why. So I have to take issue with the way he's worded this. Paul teaches that the principle found in the fifth commandment, honor your parents, is binding on new covenant believers that he's writing to. But Paul says nothing about all ten commandments being a unit and therefore by implication equally binding on new covenant believers. This idea of the ten commandments being a unit, because what he's going to do once he makes them a unit, he's going to say, so therefore they all apply still. They're an inseparable unit. You can't take them apart. And the passage doesn't say the Ten Commandments are a unit. It says, in the Old Testament, it says, honor your parents, honor your parents. He quotes the Fifth Commandment. He doesn't say anything about the Ten. And then fourth, the promise stated is applied to children in Asia Minor in the first century. Again, no argument there. So a lot of what he says we can all be on board with. It's just that he's throwing little things in between. Okay, now on page 40, he makes what I find to be a very interesting statement concerning the fifth commandment and the promise given to those who obey it. In fact, he acknowledges this, and I think he's right in acknowledging it, but I think by acknowledging this, he basically is going to unravel his whole theology where it comes to carrying Old Testament into the New. So it's significant. I say interesting, it's significant. See if you can follow this. Here's what he said, a little bit lengthy, but he says, the promise originally referred to the promised land of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why I made a big deal out of land versus earth. He's acknowledging that the original promise had to do with going well with you in the land they were about to get under the, it was really a fallout from the Abrahamic covenant, as it were, or a spillover from the Abrahamic covenant that benefited Israel. They got a physical land, which had been promised that Abraham would get and his descendants would get. So he recognizes that. However, watch this now. The utility of the Decalogue transcends the promised land under the new covenant. He realizes the problem with trying to apply that directly in the New Covenant because we don't have a land that's a part of what Israel got. So he recognizes something's changing. He said, this shows us that the Decalogue is still binding as a unit under the New Covenant, though not in the same manner as it was in the Old. The law is the same. Its application is modified to fit the conditions brought in by the death of Christ and the inauguration of a New Covenant. You follow what he's saying here? Maybe you don't. I don't know if you see the significance of this or not, where this is going. He's saying that the law, when it's the same law, in a sense, honor your parents. But when you get in a new covenant, the law can take different form and the application of it can be different. And in this case, the promise is different. Instead of living long in the land, you're living long on the earth. Not a big deal, but it does change. It might change a lot, might change a little, but it can change. It doesn't have to be nailed to exactly the same way as it was. So, let's think about that. If Barcelos accepts that the application of the fifth commandment has been modified to fit the conditions brought in by the death of Christ and the inauguration of new covenants, what he said, then will he likewise accept that the third commandment to keep a Sabbath has been modified to fit the conditions brought in by the death of Christ and inauguration of the new covenant? Now, you know the answer to that question, right? No way, Jose. He's not going to buy that. But why not? Right? I mean, think about it. Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, and we've seen this, Christ canceled the written code with its regulations, talking about the law, including the Ten Commandments, by nailing it to the cross. And therefore, here's Paul's application of what was in the law. Don't let anyone judge you regarding a new moon, celebration, or Sabbath day. Why? Because they're a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is now in Christ. So now with the coming, with the death of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, Paul says, all bets are off. You're no longer let people judge you. You could have been judged by not keeping the Sabbath. You could have been put to death by not keeping the Sabbath in the old covenant. Paul's saying, don't let people judge you by that anymore. Things have changed with the inauguration of the new covenant. So I like that principle. I don't think Barcelos would like what I'm doing with it, but I think he's right. And it's not, and we've said this too, it's not as though the Sabbath just disappeared into thin air. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath rest for new covenant believers is ceasing from their own works and resting in Christ's finished work on our behalf. So we have an application of a Sabbath, but it's not keeping a day. It's more broad. Since Christ has come, we now keep it in the sense of resting from our work and recognizing that Christ has done work for us. Not a completely foreign concept to old covenant believers. We have a much fuller understanding of it now. And consequently, the way we enjoy a Sabbath is not in keeping a day, but in the concept of keeping allowing Christ to do our work for us. So in other words, since the death of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, the command to keep a Sabbath has been modified, since it was only a shadow of a reality that's now to come. So I just throw that out there because he admits that's a possibility. He has to in Ephesians 6. So why not, you know, if it applies to the fifth commandment, why not apply it to the third commandment? He's not here to argue with me, but yeah, Stephen.
I think just to make a point, obviously I agree with what you're saying about Colossians and Hebrews and the application of the Sabbath, but I think he would probably use that same argument that he's using for the fifth commandment to argue that the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah, he would.
Not this tight restriction in the same way that the Old Covenant Sabbath was, but it's really a day of worship when we gather as the church. That kind of stuff, I think he would definitely apply in the same way that he's using land and earth.
Yeah, you're right. They would. They would do that. So he would go a certain, but he wouldn't go the distance that we go with it.
Right.
But to say that, you know, to call us antinomians because we no longer keep the law,
right,
which they try to do, it's just over the top. I mean, they do that themselves. It's just that they only do it where it suits them, in a sense, if you will. Yeah, that's a good point. That is what they would do with it, and that is where they go with it. And again, he has more discussion later in the book on the Sabbath. I'm just seeing where it's going, and I'm trying to keep our heads on where the ultimately going to end up. So on page 40, Barcelos summarizes argument from Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, that the Ten Commandments are an inseparable unit that are all equally binding on New Covenant believers. So here's how he does it. He begins his summary by saying the Decalogue was given as, and is always assumed to be, an inseparable unit in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. So he starts with a statement that, does anybody have a problem with that statement? The Decalogue was given as, and is always assumed to be, an inseparable unit in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. What do you think, Tim?
I have, you could do a lot with the word assumed.
You can. But if you take that out even, would you agree that the Decalogue was, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, an inseparable unit? What do you think, Tim?
I think it's part of an inseparable unit.
Yeah, exactly. You're right about that. In fact, I say that. I agree the Ten Commandments were an inseparable unit in the Old Covenant. In fact, I believe the entire Mosaic Law was an inseparable unit in the Old Covenant, which is why I have a problem with covenant theologians like Barcellus dividing the law into three parts, moral, civil, and ceremonial. That's the problem. He's wanting to keep the Ten Commandments together so he can kind of scooch them into the New Covenant. But, oh, hang on there. What happened to the rest of the law? It was all one inseparable unit in the Old Testament. Very clearly so. You know, even New Testament writers talk about under the law, if you break one law, you've broken them all. It didn't say if you just break the Ten Commandments, you break just the Ten Commandments. It says you break them all. They're all together. They're all one unit. So if you start trying to bring them in, you got to bring them all in. It's like the nose of the camel. Once you get the nose of the camel in the tent, next thing you know, you got the whole camel in the tent, right? It's that kind of an idea. And interestingly enough, I almost made a slide out of this. I just decided it was too far off the subject, but I'll just kind of mention you'll notice he says an inseparable unit is in quotes in his quotation up there. And you go down to a footnote. I don't know if any of you do that. Like I said, I read every footnote because there's always gems in the footnotes. In the footnotes, he's actually quoting our good buddy Fred Zaspel, who's a New Covenant theologian. And Fred Zaspel, he claims, says that the Ten Commandments were an inseparable unit. He says, I agree with Fred Zaspel. I thought, I doubt Fred Zaspel said just that. So I went and looked up the original reference. He gave the citation, so I went out on the internet and I found it. I read the whole section. You know what Zaspel says? The whole Mosaic Law, and he said including the Ten Commandments are inseparable. So Barcellus picks up on the Ten Commandments and says, yeah, I agree with Zaspel. Well, no, you don't agree with Zaspel. Sorry. I don't know why he did that. He didn't make a big thing out of it, but I just thought that was kind of interesting. Barcellus continues. Jeremiah assumes this. What's this? That the Decalogue is given and always assumed to be an inseparable unit in the Old Testament. That's the this. So you said Jeremiah assumes this in Jeremiah 31:33. Paul assumes this in both 2 Corinthians 3 and here in Ephesians 6. As Kennard just says, there's a lot about the word assumed. You got to be careful about it, right?
Well, because you can assume by reading between the lines and you can assume by the argument from Simon.
Yes.
And you can assume any number of things if you want to.
And he does. You're right. You're on it. You're exactly right. Which is why I say, well, I agree the Ten Commandments were an inseparable unit in the Old Covenant, along with the whole law. None of the passages he cites actually say that. That's the problem I'm having. You know, the passages that he cites only say that if you read them the way he wants to read them. But if you look at what the passages actually explicitly say, you have to kind of read that in. So if you read in what you're trying to prove, that kind of, that's kind of like starting out assuming a certain thing. Obviously, you're going to get there in the end if you started out assuming that. The whole point is to prove it without assuming your assumption. I don't think he does a very good job of that. I think he is so used to seeing things in these passages that he doesn't see that they're not there. Because he sees them there. Because he's reading in his theology. And we all do this to a degree. I mean, I'm to say, nobody is guiltless in this. But this is something we should try to fight against in our own interpretations. But it's on this next point that Barcellus makes, I think, a really big leap in logic. Here's what he says. However, Paul assumes this. What's this? He keeps saying this. It's that the Old Testament, Ten Commandments are a unit in the Old Covenant. Inseparable. Paul assumes that the Ten Commandments are an inseparable unit in the Old Covenant. He assumes this after the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. Paul's writing after the Old Covenant has passed away and the new covenant. So he recognizes the old covenant has passed and the new covenant's in place. That may surprise you, because on a practical level, he doesn't seem to do that as much as we would think he should. So, he says, even after the new covenant replaces the old covenant, the Ten Commandments are viewed as a unit outside the old covenant. What he means by that is in the new covenant. It's one thing for him to say they were a unit in the old covenant. I agree with that, along with the rest of the law. But now he's jumped another step. I can't follow him there. They're viewed as a unit outside. Now, they're still all together. They still all apply. We're still all binding on new covenant believers. How did he get there? I mean, he was saying one, and we're like, okay, yeah. But how did he get here? Let's see if we can figure this out. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that Ephesians 6, 2 through 3 did say that the Ten Commandments were equally binding in the Old Covenant. Because I think they were. I just don't think Ephesians 2, 6 through 3 explicitly says that. He kind of reads it in. I'll show you how in a minute. Let's just assume he's right. Let's assume it does say that it was binding in the Old Covenant. Would this mean that Paul viewed the Ten Commandments as an inseparable unit and that all ten of them are now equally binding on New Covenant believers? If Paul was saying he did think it was binding in the Old Testament, would that automatically mean that he still thinks it's binding in the New Testament? They're a unit and they're still binding on the New Testament believers. Does that automatically follow? What do you think? Stephen second his head no. Everybody else is like, I don't want to answer. Who should I ask? Who should I ask, Stephen? Pick somebody. Stephen's going to pick somebody. Who?
Here's a thought. That if they're trying to be reductionist to say that the Old Covenant can be reduced in summary to the Ten Commandments, that's one thing.
Yeah.
But if they're saying it's an inseparable unit that is applicable to New Covenant believers, well, outside of the Old Covenant, then that's an issue. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder,
yeah,
you shall not commit adultery, citing the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, and you might rephrase that to say, as a baseline,
yeah,
what your understanding is. But under the New Covenant, we're not dealing with that baseline anymore. It is... the application is spiritual, it's at the heart,
yeah,
not just external behaviors. So, I don't know how to bring that around to say that it depends on what you mean by inseparable unit. Right?
Yeah, I think what he's getting at is that if one applies, they all apply. You can't take them apart. You can't say, well, this one applied, but this one doesn't. Because, you know, in discussions, and those of us who have had them.
But would to try and understand their perspective, in the same way he said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He's asked, Jesus is asked, well, to love God, to love your neighbor. On this, all the law and the prophets are basically, they are dependent.
Right.
So those two great commandments help summarize the vertical and the horizontal. Would you say that that is a good reduction of the new covenant as well, to love God and to love others? Can both covenants be reduced in summary to that?
Sure. Yeah. The differences come out in the specifics and the details, because covenants have changed. A lot of things go by the wayside. Certain dietary laws, obviously. Right. The animal sacrifices, quite obviously. And I would say the Sabbath.
Well, right after the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they are, you know, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is written around this time period. And,
yeah.
All that goes with it.
Yeah. But to say something was true of the Ten Commandments, you know, them being a unit or whatever in the Old Testament, even if Paul says that, which again, I don't think he did particularly, it wouldn't automatically mean that Paul was saying that they were still an inseparable unit, and just because one of them applies, they all still apply. Unless he, you know, Paul would have to be more clear than that before I would say, oh yeah, he did say that. That's an assumption he's making. So let me see if I can walk you through what I think he's doing. I don't know if it's not easy to follow. I mean, I had to really read and reread and reread and reread. Because it's one thing for me to say, well, I just disagree with him. Which, that was easy to say. I said that on a cursory reading the first time through. But I wanted to really see if I could understand his reasoning, exactly what he's trying to say and how he's getting there. So to where it makes sense what he, even though I can see how he's thinking about it, I can still disagree with it in the end, but I want his argument to make sense. Is that, you see what I'm saying? So let's see if I can do this. Because it isn't easy. All right. As I see it, his reasoning runs something like this. Paul identifies the fifth commandment and its promise as binding on new covenant believers. Okay, and we all agree with that. Although it's an upgraded promise, right? By mentioning the fact, and this is actually in the book. I can't quote the whole chapter. I've just like take up a whole class reading the book, but he actually argues along this line in his book. By mentioning the fact that the fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise, Paul is alluding to the fact that the fifth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. This is probably the hardest part to follow. Do you see this? Because he does say this. He said, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, if it's the first commandment with a promise, that implies what? There are at least other commandments. Because this is the first one with a promise. You can see that. And if you know the context in which honoring your father and mother was given, you could know that the other commandments were at least the Ten Commandments. I think you could argue that it's even more than that, because a lot was given, you know, by Moses. But if you're just looking at just the tablets, if you want to restrict it to that, he's automatically doing that, which I don't know that you have any base for doing that. But I think that's what he's arguing. That because it says it's the first commandment with the promise, that Paul's referring to the fact or identifying the fifth commandment as one of the Ten Commandments. Does that all make sense? That he would do that? Don't let me go too fast here, brother, because I want you to be able to follow what he's saying. By alluding to the fact that the fifth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments, if you get the first point before this, Paul is implying, though he never actually says so, that the Ten Commandments are, or at least were, an inseparable unit. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Well, even if the fifth commandment is the first one with the promise, still all the commandments, all the things that God said before that, if that doesn't have a promise attached to it, they can still be lumped together.
Yeah, and that's what he's saying, that they are, that he's trying to lump them together.
I'm saying it could be more than just the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yeah, you mean the whole of Mosaic Law?
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree, it could. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he doesn't say Ten Commandments. But he wants to limit the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments were kind of set apart in the way they were laid out. They were written on the stone, and none of the other laws were. They're written by the finger of God, and none of the other laws were. So there are some distinctions, but the Ten Commandments are called the covenant at one point. And I interpret that to mean they're sort of a summary of a covenant. So they're specifically called the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. So there is a sort of a tightness about those ten. So he's not completely off the charts in focusing on them being part of the unit. But you're right, it could be more than that. So he's saying that the fact that it's one of the Ten Commandments, then they must be an inseparable unit. And so, if the Ten Commandments were an inseparable unit in the Old Covenant, and Paul, writing in the New Covenant, says the Fifth Commandment is still binding on New Covenant believers, then all Ten Commandments are still binding on New Covenant believers. Now, if you're like me, you disagree with that, but do you understand the flow of his reasoning? Am I making him make sense to you, even if you disagree with him? Because it's really important when you're when you're arguing with somebody, this is what's true with your spouse or whatever, anytime you're having an argument with somebody, theological or otherwise, it's very, very important that you understand how the other person is thinking through something and what their you don't want to just hear them saying blah, 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 and concluding something you disagree with and you get mad at them. You know, that's our nature. You know, we want to be lazy and not follow other people's thinking. I don't want to do that to Barcelos, even though I disagree with him. I want to really put a lot of work in understanding how he's reasoning. I think this is what he's doing. Those of you who read the chapter, do you think I'm being fair in summarizing his argument? Did you get this out of his argument? I will pick on Stephen for this one, guy. You've read the chapter, right?
Yeah, it's been a couple weeks. I think that's fair. I was getting hung up on if Paul is implying
well, because it doesn't say it. He might not want to use the word imply.
I was wondering if assuming.
He would say that. He did say assuming.
Yeah. So that's the only word that I was getting a little bit hung up on.
Okay. I got you.
Assuming,
yeah.
Though he never actually says so.
So by alluding to the fact that the fifth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments, Paul is assuming that the Ten Commandments are an inseparable unit. Yeah, that would be using his wording. That would be using his
Paul
wording.
Clear.
What's that?
I'm just kidding. Clear.
Paul is clearly assuming.
Yeah, clearly assuming. Yeah.
Well, the argument in Ephesians is children obey your parents.
Is what?
In Ephesians, that what Paul is telling children to do is to honor their parents. And then the quotation for, and he quotes the first commandment with promise.
Yeah.
So to say, here's what you're responsible for. Why are you responsible for it? Well, here's the precedent from an old covenant. I guess that's the A plus B equals C.
Okay. So I didn't quite follow where you're going with that. So
his logic has a progression to it.
Yeah.
I'm following precisely.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm still confused. The nitpicking of whether it's called this here or whether it's called there, because to me it's like, well, the important thing is, if you break it, does he think the blood of Jesus covers it and we're therefore now under no condemnation? That's the important question, not whether we call it this or whether it applies to this, because you know, to me that's an important thing.
Well, that isn't.
That's when it's broken, what does Barcelos think?
Sure. If we had to step way back and say, what's the most important thing?
The importance of this splitting hair part.
Well,
unless he's thinking it is works, it is keeping the law, and then he's a Pharisee and he's not trusting in the blood of Christ.
Yeah, no, I think Barcelos is a Christian. I think he is trusting in the blood of Christ. I think we would all agree on that. Mm-hmm. And so
it's important.
Okay, the reason why it's important. Can anybody else? I can answer, but anybody else think you know? We'll let the class jump in here a little bit. Why? Nancy says, why is this important? Are we splitting hairs here, worried about this?
One direct problem for us. If this guy is right in what he's saying, then 9 out of 10 commandments we probably wouldn't have a problem with obeying. But when it comes to the Sabbath, are we or are we not in violation of God's expectation for us when on Saturday we decide to do clear work when we should not be? So a lot have taken this to, and then they've got the whole Christian Sabbath version. Christians have struggled with should I prepare my food the day before? What work am I not allowed to do? Should I go to restaurants on the Lord's Day?
Watch a sporting event? Participate in a sporting event?
Well, I guess it's like you already showed, there are clear verses that release us from the Sabbath in the New Testament. So that's why I don't understand the big deal either, because it clearly says, you know, don't worry about the Sabbath. So, and then you're going back to, are we trying to make a one for all instead of you live in the Spirit and you obey in the Spirit, and what is the sin to you is you walk by faith, and if you can do it with a clear conscience, do it, but if you can't, you don't do it. Does that not apply? like other areas of
I think he would say, so he's laying the foundation, and when he gets to Colossians, I don't know if he's going to address, I can't remember if he's going to address Colossians, but when he gets to those passages that say, don't let anybody hold that against you or pass judgment on you if you for keeping the Sabbath, I assume he's going to say, well, we've already established that the Sabbath is actually something that you ought to keep because it's part of the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments still apply.
And he does it Saturday?
Well, he's going to say that it's a Sunday. It's moved to Sunday, just like the difference between land and earth.
Right.
But what you'll generally hear is that when Colossians says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you for a Sabbath, they'll say, well, that's these other kinds of Sabbaths. It's not the Sabbath. We are still obligated to worship the Lord under the new covenant on Sunday, and we should rest. We shouldn't do X, Y, Z things during that time. And then he would probably say that Romans 14, where it talks about the weaker brother, stronger brother, is referring to things that, unlike the Sabbath, are unclear. Or that they're not a big issue, like a festival or something like that. So he's laying a foundation to where that will be an issue when we get to Colossians.
And on a big picture, I guess it'll have a bearing on what church you're going to attend, what denomination you'll be a part of, and how to structure your home. I mean, so it trickles down. This is really huge theology in the clouds, but it does descend down and has repercussions on not only what we do, but why we're doing it.
Is this more of a modern day discussion, or has this been going on for hundreds of years too?
It's been going on for hundreds of years.
Splitting hairs.
Yeah, this is, I mean, all these kinds of things, even like the mode of baptism, there are a lot of things that go into the arguments that are in the same category. And there's a sense in which, you know, I was in a church one time, we had a small group, and there was an older guy in the group, lovable old guy, I loved him. And his philosophy was, hey, I started arguing about some theological points. He said, wait, does this have anything to do with my salvation? I said, well, not really. I mean, we're saved by faith in Christ. He said, if it had anything to do with my salvation, it's all small stuff. I don't care. You know, and maybe that's what you're feeling like as you're sitting here in class. But, and there's a sense in which, you know, relatively speaking, yeah, I mean, if you're saved, what else matters, you know? But then again, you struggle with this. I mean, do you play sports on Sunday? I know, I've heard you talk about how in the past you would think it was not right, and I know you do some activities on Sunday now you probably wouldn't have done in the past for whatever reason. Isn't that kind of a big deal? I mean, you know, and you can say led by God, not led by God, but ultimately, if Scripture trumps any leading we may think we have, right? So you might say, I think God's leading me to, how many people have you heard say, God?
Obviously, surely Scripture's not perfectly clear on it. It wouldn't have been arguing for a millennial, right?
Well,
that's not true either.
I was going to say, do you really believe that? I mean, I hear you say now, I don't know that you believe that, Nancy. I think we could find some things. Yeah, I could say, well, we've been arguing about it for millennia. So, yeah, but I think the Scriptures are clear. And somebody else could say, well, I don't think it is. Or I think it says this over here. You know, I've had many discussions like that. I had a guy one time who was... He made that argument. He said, well, if they've been arguing, if it's anything that Christians disagree over, then it's, you know, I only want to believe things that, you know, the Bible's real clear about. And the guy said, so what would that be? He said, well, like, baptism by immersion. And the guy just, you don't think they've been arguing for years? Because the guy was a Baptist, he'd never heard anything different, you know. So it kind of depends on your background and what you've been arguing about, but, you know.
Hairs is kind of like what Tim Kennard was saying, that all the repercussions for later on. Like when I was visiting with his mom, and she doesn't really know about the whole six-day creation thing one way or the other, and she says, I don't care. Like, you know, it's not a big deal to her. She doesn't know why people will fight on it. You know, you have classes on it. And for me, the reason is because do you really believe Scripture says what it says?
Sure.
And so that it applies everywhere else in the Scripture, because what if there's something else? You're like, I don't care. You know, I don't know. So that's to me why I feel like maybe we are splitting hairs, is because we're fighting about the six-day creation. We're thinking, why are we stuck on this? And it's not that. It's the whole picture.
Well, especially things that apply to what you do. I mean, I came down here, this has been several years now, I ran out of time. I ended up having to come down here on a Sunday morning and finish mowing the lawn. And when I hadn't been in the church very long. I think when I told the pastors about it, they kind of, I don't mow on Sunday, you know. Did I do something wrong? You know, it has implications as to what you can and can't do. And, you know, are you going to be viewed as disobedient? We all want to be obedient. Yeah, we're not saved by our obedience, but we all want to be obedient. So, anyways, well, we've kind of reached the end of our time. I appreciate the discussion, because I think that is, yeah.
I just went through another. So, I mean, I'm enjoying this. Partially, and my takeaway is I love studying the scriptures and seeing other people's arguments to just learn the basic, I mean, like, the fallacy from, what did we say? Silence. Argument from silence.
Yeah.
Because there's books out there on everything. And
yeah.
When I pick up a book, I feel like going through this, I'm going to be a little bit more aware of, well, they are assuming, like, you can't just assume that. And so, for me, I'm taking away a lot as far as being, being able to study and to take what other people say and be like, do I really agree with that? And it kind of excites me to
sure.
See it in your hand, you know, in this group, and know I'm safe listening and somebody's going to speak up if they don't agree, and so hearing it all and learning how to study this way. So.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good word. Well, let me close on that, and we'll pick up again next time. And for next time, just be ready to talk about the rest of the chapters. A little bit longer. I'm going to have to summarize a little more than I did this week. Well, hopefully we can do that. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the discussion. The the heart of everybody here is ultimately to not only trust in Christ, but to serve you faithfully. And we want to do that to your glory. And so we pray for your help in that. Pray for clear minds. Pray for a clear understanding of what your scriptures teach. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.
Happy birthday. Happy birthday, Bob.
Thank you.